Matthew 3, verse 17 through chapter 4 and verse 11, these are God's words. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he adds his blessing to the preaching of it. Please be seated. It was our privilege and our pleasure last week to begin to hear this portion of God's word preached, and there's a special pleasure in verse 17, which is, as it were, the text for that glorious doxology that is one giant run-on sentence from Ephesians 1 verse 3 through Ephesians 1 verse 14, and how believers have been chosen in the Beloved before the world began. So that we are beloved with God's love for his Son, for we were chosen in him. And then in the course of time, in the history of God's redemption, we have been made acceptable in him. We have been made pleasing in him, so that Christ's righteousness is counted for us, and God is pleased with us for the sake of his Son, with the pleasure that he has in his Son. And in that pleasure and from that love, he proceeds to make us to be actually pleasing in our character as he conforms us to Christ and finishes his work. And what a joy it was to hear that, that Jesus's righteousness is counted for us. This, of course, was what had convinced John to go ahead and baptize his cousin, whom he had identified as the Mighty One, whose sandals he was not worthy to lift. The one who is, of course, not just man, but God and man, who can baptize not just with water, which is a creature, but who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, who has authority and power to pour out a person of the Godhead, which is exactly what we needed. Because the command was, be ye converted, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And only God could do that. And so God the Son, by God the Spirit, gives us those new hearts and those new lives. And Jesus had come and to be baptized with a baptism that says that we need repentance. And John's response was, I can't baptize you with a baptism that says you need repentance. You don't need repentance. But of course, the Lord Jesus was identifying with us who do. And that wonderful us, back up in verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, our repentance isn't good enough, and our faith isn't good enough to be received by God. Our faith receives Christ, and He is what and who is good enough. And so that us, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There is a John, the baptizer in that us, and there is a Jesus in that us. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is you in that us. For it is in Christ that all righteousness is fulfilled. And we come now to hear about the temptations to read and hear preached about the temptations of Christ in the wilderness as are recorded in this portion of Matthew, knowing that as Jesus perfectly obeys in heart and mind and desire and word and action, that is the obedience that is counted for us when we believe in Him. That you are counted by God as perfectly obedient and as perfectly righteous as Jesus is here, because He Himself is your righteousness when you believe in Him. If you're here this morning and you have no righteousness before God, and if you do not have Christ, you do not have righteousness before God. Then it is this Christ whom you need. And when you come and rest in Him, you are united to Him through that faith, and His obedience is counted for you. But His obedience isn't just counted for us, it is also promised to us. Because God never justifies anyone, never makes someone just or right before Him, without proceeding then to make them righteous in character, without conforming them to the Christ who is our righteousness. And so, as we heard a few weeks ago in the midweek sermon, those whom He justified, He also glorified. We get here a picture of and a guarantee that we will be like this when the Lord is done with us. And then, of course, we are also instructed to follow His example. Just as whenever you hear anything in the law of God, whenever you hear anything in the moral law of God, you hear described what Jesus is like, His perfect righteousness. God's commandments are the implications of who He is. The applications to our life and our conduct of the implications of who He is. And so you read God's law, you read his commandments, you have a picture of Christ. And sometimes we go the other way, don't we? We read something in God's law and we don't understand it quite fully, and we have some questions about what that looks like, and we can look at Jesus and how He obeyed, and we can say, okay, that's what it looks like. So the first thing whenever you read God's law or hear God's law is you hear a description of the righteousness of Christ. It ought to make, if you're a believer, your heart swell with amazement and thankfulness. Amazement that He is this obedient, and thankfulness that He has been disobedient in our behalf. And in the second place, you read God's law with joy, because it is a promise of what we will be like when He is done with us. He is committed to giving us that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He is committed to making us to be like Him because when he appears, we will see him. And it's from that hope then that you make the third one. This is what saves you from legalism without making you one of those people who hates commandments and who squirms when people talk about holiness and the necessity of zeal and devotion and obedience, which the Bible is full of. And so you mustn't be one of those people who squirms at those things. You'll have to ignore or be uncomfortable with much of the scripture, much of the New Testament scripture, not just the Old Testament. If you're not familiar enough with the New Testament to know that that's the case, it's just you read it. But that's how you escape legalism, is because the law describes Christ to us, and it describes what we shall be when he is done with us, what they who are counted righteous already in him, completely. Never increase your righteous standing with God by sanctification. But they who are counted righteous will be like, and then it comes to us as the law of Christ and the royal law, King Jesus, and the law of liberty that we have been freed in him to obey. All those wonderful Bible phrases that describe the law. And then we receive the commandments from the hand that was pierced for us. And we are glad to obey. Well, we do similarly here, not just with God's law when it comes prescriptively, but also wherever his law is displayed in historical texts. Don't listen to those people who say you mustn't learn moral lessons from Old Testament stories, Old Testament histories. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 says this Old Testament history happened to them, but it was written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Make sure you read it first about Christ and God bringing Christ into the world. And when you look at, you see the moral lesson, make sure you see it first about Christ and what his character is. And in the context of knowing that our Father loves us more than we love ourselves, and he is more determined to make us holy than we are to be holy. But do learn, receive the admonition that our Father prepared in history for us to learn from. And then how much better when the history is not just of those whom we have to examine by the rest of Scripture to see whether or not what they were doing is righteous, right? You have to do that with everyone but one. When you come to Jesus, you don't have to ask the question. You don't have to examine from the prescriptive passages whether what he did in this situation was right. You don't have to look for a commendation in the text. What he did was right in the eyes of Yahweh. We know that that's true with Jesus. He is the beloved Son with whom God is well pleased. And so in him, believers fulfill all righteousness. And so we'll see this righteousness displayed in four different ways. In four different ways. First, the righteousness of persistent piety. Second, the righteousness of the true Adam. Third, the righteousness of the true Israel. Fourth, the righteousness of the true David, or the true king. And then, having seen those four ways in which he fulfills all righteousness, and those who are in him have it fulfilled both by him on our behalf, and then continue as he applies himself to us by his Spirit, conforming us to him by his grace. He will produce in us these obediences, these aspects of righteousness and godliness. And then we rejoice at the end, verse 11, God helping us to get all the way there, as the angels come and minister to him, to really understand the privilege into which we have been brought, as Hebrews 1 verse 14 describes. So that's the map of where we're going. You may have noticed that there's three temptations, but there's four righteousnesses here, four sections on righteousness. And that's because the first one is in preparation for the temptations, the righteousness of persistent piety. One of them we know is the background to verse 16 and 17 from last week. If you remember, we considered that Luke tells us that when Jesus came from the water, what he was doing when heaven opened, and what he was doing was praying. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. It puts to shame all of our questions. If God already knows, why should I pray? Or if God already plans what he's going to do, then praying doesn't change anything, so why should I pray? What a wretched, loveless, arrogant heart such ideas come from. And we don't mean to be those things when we ask such questions, but we are, and it's good for us to have the Bible be that mirror that sits in front of us and says, oh, thinking that way about prayer means I don't desire his fellowship in prayer, and I don't love the privilege and the privilege that comes to me and the glory that comes to God when he as a father loves to hear the voice of his children. So I don't love the fellowship, and I don't love that he loves the fellowship, and I'm not submitting to his way of doing things. Yes, he knows everything and he's already planned what he's going to do, but he's planned to do it in response to prayer. He's given me a part. And he even says that there are things that he is not going to do because we didn't pray. You have not because you asked not. So it doesn't change anything. It just means you are in rebellion against the privilege that God gives you by being one who prayed and he responded to by answering. But not only does Jesus pray, but he's a man of prayer. We see him at times all night in prayer. When he's coming to the cross, he prays with his being so fervently that his sweat comes out like great drops of blood, like he's been pierced already, as he will be the next day. And the sweat is pouring out of him as the prayer pours out of him. Many of us have felt our weakness in prayer, our inconsistency in prayer, our half-heartedness in prayer, our uninstructedness in prayer. Unable to pray for extended periods of time because either we don't value the fellowship that we're having with God in the moment, or our thinking upon him and understanding his word is so small and so poor that we don't have more than a few seconds worth of God to pray about. But Jesus is a man of prayer. He's also a man of fasting. Now, the Spirit whom the Spirit whom this passage has promised us, and the words of John at first couple sermons ago, that the Lord Jesus pours out on us, and if you're a Christian, this is the only way you've come to be a Christian, is by the Holy Spirit giving you life and giving you faith. Is the same Spirit now who has made display of himself descending upon Christ, the same Spirit in verse 1 and 2. Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now the fasting in verse 2 is tied to the Spirit and his leading in verse 1. It's not because there wasn't food in the wilderness. How do we know? This is a good quiz for the children to see if you've been paying attention these last few weeks in family worship, as Dad has been leading you in Matthew 3 and in the Lord's Day morning sermons, as we've been hearing Matthew 3. Who was living in the wilderness at this time? I'll give you a hint. He wore camel's hair and a leather belt. Was there anything in the wilderness to eat? What did he eat? There's locusts and honey. Now, you guys are from Tennessee, you eat crawdads, there's no problem with locusts. The locusts are clean, the crawdads, you know, we'd all be ceremonially filthy if God had not come, if Christ had not come. But the locusts, at least, you know, had the jointed legs, and you would take the legs off, of course, and you'd roast them up real nice, and it's not a bad diet. There's food there. He's not fasting for lack of provision. That's an idea from the devil. The same devil who is trying out the stuff that worked before. Has God really said you may not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Who's trying to propose to Adam and to Eve, really to Adam. Now, he doesn't know that Adam is not deceived. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that Adam is not deceived. He knows what's going on the whole time. Eve's deceived. Satan thinks he's pretty clever, though. Trying to get them to feel like in the midst of all of this provision there, that God hasn't provided for them. The 40 days and 40 nights are not about scarcity. It was fasting in which the Spirit had led him. Now, if you and I know that we're going to be tempted, and sometimes we do come into seasons, don't we, in which we know that we're going to be tempted, then we should heed Christ's command, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. We should follow Christ's example, that our prayer be with fasting, as we not only express our need of the Lord, but as he communicates to us through prayer, and as he communicates to us through the fasting of our dependence upon him and his abundance for us, the sufficiency of his supply to us, that he himself is enough. Not the fast like Isaiah 58, where the Jews say, oh, we're so miserable. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Don't you see how we've afflicted ourselves? And God says, it's not the fast that I want. Fasting should make you see how generous he is. That God himself is enough and abundance for us. And so Jesus is a man of prayer, and he's a man of fasting, and he's a man of meditation upon Scripture. The scriptures that he quotes in response to the devil are all from two from Deuteronomy 6, one from Deuteronomy 8. He is meditating upon Scripture that is given to Israel in the wilderness. In fact, Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon just on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. Jesus is here just across the river on the west side of the Jordan, also in the wilderness. And what's he doing? He's meditating upon Scripture that particularly applies to the time and the place and the season that he's in. So that we too, one of the great benefits of being in his word, morning and evening, every day in our homes, secretly, privately, in our personal devotions and in family worship, and then week by week in the assembly. Many of you have experienced this. You have an issue in your house, or you have a question that comes up theologically, and one or two of two or both things happen. You just covered it in the last few weeks in the teaching of the church, or we're just about to cover it, or cover it again in the next few weeks. And why? Because God's word is so rich. And one of the things that happens then is that you always have available to you a scripture that particularly applies. You can meditate upon it. And when you meditate upon a scripture that particularly applies to the situation you're in, part of what you're doing is you are following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who quite evidently was meditating on the book of Deuteronomy in the wilderness, where the great sin of Israel was they were not eating bread and they were very dissatisfied. But for the Lord Jesus, he was well prepared. The righteousness of persistent piety. Piety being that religious life that we have in our heart before God. Piety being that loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Which is not, do you feel continuously this elated, pseudo-romantic, intense warmth toward God? There is an affectional component, for sure. But God defines for us. He divides out to us what loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in the first four commandments. Just as he explains out for us loving our neighbor as ourselves in the next six commandments. The godly life has always been a life in which piety had the priority. Now, there are teachers out there now who claim the title Reformed, and they're always sneering at and talking about those who are pietists and pietism. Well, pietism is just the first table of the law without the second table of the law. It's a claim that the reason you're ignoring your neighbor, the reason you're not working hard, the reason you're not serving the Lord in the community, the reason you're not doing those things is because you're too busy with the first table. But this, of course, despises God. But watch out for those who sneer against pietism. Because those who are always talking about pietists and their pietism are impietists who live in an impietism. And they are ignoring the first table of the law for the sake of the second. Which, knowing which is the first and which is the greatest, is a far more dreadful error. I don't want to be either. I want to be conformed to the Christ who has been my righteousness and to whom he has promised to conform me. But if you make me choose, lose the first table or lose the second table, away with the second table. Praise God, there is no such choice because God is not divided within himself. But the first part of the righteousness that we see Christ render here happens before the temptations even come. And his resistance to and success in response to the temptations flows from his piety, from the maintaining of his religious life with God, having God alone as his God, worshiping God in the particular ways which are for us also means by which God works in us, that God has said to worship. Worshiping God with a reverence that leads to living before God with a reverence, so that we don't become light and silly and impulsive in our life. As we've been hearing week after week in the book of Titus, how much of the Christian life is, how much of godliness in the Christian life is a life of temperance and seriousness and discipline and weightiness. Not misery, not Christian Eeyore, but that the joy of the Christian would be great and weighty and everlasting and not subject to the fluctuations that come in the changes of providence. Well, if a great big part of your life is coming before God in light of the third commandment, you have reverence in the morning, you have reverence in the evening, you have reverence whenever you lift your heart up to him in prayer, and reverence whenever you meditate upon his word. You have a whole day of reverent delight, which is what the Sabbath is supposed to be, right? That's part of the answer in Isaiah 58 to the wrong fasting that we were criticizing a while ago. Then when you come and you're doing your schoolwork to the glory of God, and you're doing the laundry to the glory of God, and you are bearing and forbearing with annoying and, let's call it what it is, wicked co-workers to the glory of God, then you have reverence in the way that you live. And you become a dignified slave, like we heard about, I think it was 2 weeks ago, maybe last week, in Titus, where the Christian slave, the Christian young man, has one word of instruction that Titus is supposed to give him, and the Christian slave has this great big long sentence for adorning the gospel well. It's because he has a weighty, great calling that comes from the priority of the first table. The righteousness of persistent piety. We have to move quickly now. In second place, Christ's righteousness is the true Adam. The true Adam. We already began in this direction. The tempter comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." In other words, I know you heard a voice that said, "This is my beloved son, But really, how beloved can you be if you're so hungry? How beloved can you be if you've been in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights without any bread? Yeah. This worked not on Adam, not only on Adam, it also had worked on the Israelites. Yeah. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so Satan comes with a version of, has God really said? And Jesus answers in the way that Adam ought to have interrupted the conversation between the serpent and the woman. And remember, Genesis 3 says, she ate and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Adam was there. And Adam was not deceived and he knew what was happening. What a dreadful Adam the first Adam turned out to be. What a glorious Adam the last Adam has turned out to be. Not like Noah, who, by the way, is the second Adam. The Bible calls Jesus the last Adam, not the second. And perhaps because Noah becomes the second, the one from whom the rest of us are descended. And you have all of that recreation sort of language after the flood. And what does the first thing that Noah does is he indulges his sin with the provision of God. Well, it's not the first thing he does, but almost immediately the scripture tells us that he did that. But how glorious the last Adam who answers the word with the word. The first Adam should have said, no. Not only do we have every tree that we may eat besides that one, but the reason we don't have that one is because we have something better than food. We have the words of the one who created by speaking. We have fellowship with him. I enjoy not eating from that tree more than I enjoy eating from all the rest of the trees, because the not eating is by the words that has proceeded from the mouth of God. That's how the first Adam should have answered, right? Is it not how the last Adam, our Adam, the firstborn of the new humanity, the one whose righteousness is counted for us through faith when we believe in him, is that not how he has answered? What do you mean, if I'm his son? My body is famished, but my soul is full. I have had a continual feast in the words of my Father, and they're not just the words of my Father. They proceed from his mouth. You know, the doctrine of inspiration doesn't appear for the first time in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It doesn't appear for the first time in Deuteronomy either. Deuteronomy 8. But it does appear there, doesn't it? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus says, it is written, and then he refers to the words that proceed from the mouth. What's he saying? He's saying, when I meditate upon the scriptures, the inscripturated, the inscribed words of God, it is every bit the fellowship of my Father talking to me, as if we were face to face and he was breathing those words out. This is what we have in our Bibles. The God-breathed words to us. And so fellowship with God was the greater food of our Lord Jesus. And every time you or I have agonized over our lack of hunger for him and our lack of fullness when we read his word, haven't you had that experience? I can hardly believe that you're a Christian who does your devotions if you haven't had this experience. You prayed and you've read his word and you come away feeling kind of, eh. And praise God, he doesn't take internet reviews. Did nothing for me. Because then it'd be like, the proprietor answered and said, that's a you problem, not an us problem. And it is an us problem, but Jesus never had that problem. The Word of God never did nothing for him. He was full and he was satisfied. And that's been counted for me because I believe in him. And if you believe in him, it's been counted for you. God sees you and counts you as righteous, as if every time you have ever read or thought about his word, you have found it satisfying and filling. So that no attempt by Satan to say, oh, if you are a child of God, you wouldn't have cancer. If you are a child of God, you wouldn't lose your job. If you were a child of God, your children would be a lot easier to deal with. Jesus was, as it were, strengthened against, prepared for that temptation. He is the true Adam. He's also the true Israel. Verse 5, the devil takes him up into the holy city. He sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He quotes now, right? You go by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, I have dealt with a people before who had promises. Throw yourself down, for it is written. He quotes from Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. How many people, how many believers even, have come to a promise in the Word of God, and the fact that God said it and God promised it was not good enough for them. But how will he do that? And if he shows me a little bit, then maybe I'll believe that. Israel had done that in the wilderness. They'd been promised that they were going to be given the land. It was as certain as the word of God that they would make it. But they didn't believe God about eating the bread like we've just considered. They didn't believe God about the drinking. They didn't believe God about defeating Amorites. One after another of these things came in the way. Psalm 78 even tells us what's going on in their hearts. Sure, he made water come out of the rock, but can he give us meat and bread? Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt, you shall not test Yahweh, your God. The fact that he said it means it's true. I don't need him to prove it. And I certainly am not going to do something to force him to prove it or demand that he prove it to me. Oh, how we need to watch against that demanding sort of response to God's word. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. If you have that demanding response, nothing is ever going to satisfy you. Because you're thinking like the rich man who said, send me back. If someone rises from the dead, they'll listen to him. And Jesus said what? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Even if someone rises from the dead, they're not going to listen to him. That demanding, testing response that we all have so ingrained in our flesh that we can hardly imagine what it's like to be without that sin. But Jesus is like us in every way except without sin. And so he refuses to put them to put the Lord to the test. That's why we're going to sing from Psalm 78 about the Israel putting the Lord to the test and then the Lord blessing them anyway. Why? Well, for two reasons. One, he's bringing Christ into the world. And two, for those among them who are believers, or in that case are the great minority, aren't they? It's Jesus who has earned that bread for them. Just like every time you and I come and we pray for our daily bread, we're basically admitting and confessing, neither can we get it for ourselves apart from the power of God, and we certainly don't deserve it for ourselves apart from the mercy of God that is in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the true vine. We just read about the Lord and the remnant at the end in Isaiah walking about his people as a vineyard of red wine. And that doesn't just correspond. And we're just going straight through the Psalms and straight through Isaiah, by the way. This was not like conspired. It corresponds to Psalm 104, which we read and sang about wine for the gladness of the heart. But that's not the kind of vineyard Israel was it? Because in our reading in Isaiah 27, he's comparing what his people will be at the end to what he has complained that they are in chapter 5. You remember the vine that he planted in the wilderness and he furnished with everything it needed, and what else could be done for it that the Lord hasn't done for it? But when it came time to see its fruit, it was wild grapes, sour and useless. You couldn't use it to make the wine. But there's a vine coming and a vineyard coming that we've heard prophesied, and even in our serial reading through Isaiah today, where it's a vineyard of red wine. Or go back a couple weeks he's describing the feast, you know, the feast of wines on the lees, and you know, even makes a wine appreciating Presbyterian blush the way it was gushing. Yeah, quite literally there. But it's all related, isn't it, to what the Lord Jesus says in John 15. We are all false vines bearing bitter fruit. And Israel as a church was a false vine, despite all of the advantages it had, was a false vine that produced bitter fruit. But here now is the true vine bearing good fruit in the wilderness. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. And amazingly, he is pleased to produce his fruit through us who believe in him. We are the branches. If we abide in him, we will bear good fruit. And his Father will be the gardener from Isaiah 27, who waters it continually and defends it. And if someone tries to bring briars or thorns into it, he says, what are those going to do against me? I could burn those up. I mean, yeah, bringing a briar to fight against God is way worse than bringing a tiny little David to fight against Goliath. And he says, I'll even make him my own. You know, bring me a briar. I'm going to graft him in. I'm going to make him a branch. And I'm going to make him bear fruit. And Jesus describes then his own fulfillment of that. And here he is, vine in the wilderness, not bearing the bitter fruit, bearing the good fruit of the righteous response. I trust his word. I will not test him. You shall not put the Lord your God to test. And the more he gives us to contentedly trust his word, what's he doing? He whose righteousness has been counted for us by his Spirit then is being worked out in us. Contentment is a fruit that grows on the branches of the Jesus vine. He has always been. He has always been the true root of the true church on the earth. There's no such thing as replacement theology. I mean, people use that word. There ought to be no such thing. There are those who get everything wrong, and you know, there's a bunch of nonsense. But you know, Noah didn't replace Adam, and Abraham didn't replace Noah, and Isaac didn't replace Abraham, and Jacob didn't replace Isaac, and Moses didn't replace Jacob, and David didn't replace Moses. It's all been Jesus the whole time, hasn't it? Isn't that what our children's catechism kids have been telling us for the last few weeks? Those who were saved before his coming were saved by Christ who was coming. And those who are saved after he came are saved by Christ who's come. The great difference now is that Christ himself has become a man, and he is the covenant head of his visible church. Even though Unlike Moses, he's in heaven, as he represents us there. So he is the true Israel. In the last place, he's the true David. And I'm sorry we're going to do this so quickly. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Full stop. Do you know your Bible well enough to know what verse 8 is describing? I'll fill in a couple more details, see when you get there. A stone cut without hands that becomes an exceedingly high mountain that takes in and overcomes and supersedes all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. You got it now, many of you, don't you? It's Daniel 2. Satan knows that Jesus knows who he is and what he's here to do and what's been said about him. And he offers him the crown that belongs to him. Just one catch. He offers him a crown without a cross. Many of us would like a crown without a cross. We do not resist unto the shedding of our blood in our fight against sin, Hebrews 12. It says, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. You might think that because Jesus doesn't have the sinfulness of our nature, that these are not real and great temptations. But if you want a Savior who is made like you by being made sinful, then what you want is to be eternally lost. Again, don't make God obey your rules when you come to his word. But Jesus knows better than we do the good things that are offered in each temptation. You and I, who are indignant about wicked civil magistrates at every level of government, you and I, who are indignant that the wicked are not punished and there is so much injustice and the poor are oppressed and taken advantage of, that no one puts a stop to the obscene amount of money that is taken from the poorest, whether by, by the drug trade, for instance. And no one seems to care about human trafficking. And no one seems to care about the slaughter of babies. And those who are most perverted and irrational and self-destructive, not seeing God or his image in man at all, least of all in themselves. And we're indignant about all those things. Do you not think the Lord Jesus is more indignant? Do you not think he desires to take over, as he will, all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory, and execute perfect justice? This is what he's promised to do. This is what he will do. So he knows the greatness of what is being offered here. And he refuses to get it at the cost of even a moment of sin. In fact, Deuteronomy taught them that if anyone said to you to worship another god, you should come and testify against them, and the whole community should stone them. So Jesus makes the righteous response, doesn't he, when he says, away with you, Satan. Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And so you see how Jesus, even for the greatest possible payoff, refused to commit even the slightest sin. And isn't that what you and I need to do? Because often the temptations that are most difficult for us are the ones that seem to have the highest payoff. And sometimes it's because there's a high payoff even that's neurochemical. and men hitting their dopamine pump, like a morphine pump. And they just keep coming back for the hit from that moment of lust. Or sometimes the payoff is not necessarily a moment of wickedness, but it feels like if I would just, it's such a small sin, and really I'm not even convinced it's a sin. And if you're already thinking that way, you know it's a sin, and you're just trying to talk yourself into it. Stop and don't do it. Get counsel. You might be wrong. But it's such a small sin. Look what I would be able to do for my family with all the money. Look what I would be able to do for the church with all the money. Wouldn't want people to think badly about my family if I just enter into the gossip back and forth. Maybe I can elevate my name. You know, a good name is better than riches, and it's really important for the sake of my family. There's so many ways that we see the payoff, but we don't see the sin. All Jesus saw was the sin. He was going to the payoff. He was going to the payoff through the cross, through paying for our sin. But in the moment, the sinfulness of the sin was the thing that he saw and that he rejected. He is the true David. This was him succeeding where Israel failed. Israel was supposed to be, and especially David in the wake of 2 Samuel 7, was supposed to be a king at the line, at the head of a great kingdom that would rule over the rest of the world. But what did Israel do? And the kings in particular, and the kingdom in particular, rather than trusting that God would keep his promise and that they would gather the nations unto the Lord, they followed the gods of the other nations. They tried to synthesize themselves. It was the original seeker-friendly movement where you bring the gods of the nations into the church and you think that by doing so, you can bring others into the church and to the one true and living God. Jesus refused. I will not commit the smallest sin or the least compromise. Away with you, Satan. And praise God, he announces to us something wonderful when Jesus has been declared to us the true Adam, the true Israel, the true David. Verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. They're his father's angels. They're his father's slaves. And we know from Isaiah 6, for instance, the will of the Lord sends the hovering seraphim immediately to atone for Isaiah. The will of his father sends them and serve him, and their service is an affirmation. He's still the beloved son. And even up to now, in response to all these temptations, he's still well-pleasing. Yes, he is the Son of God. Verse 11 is answering again. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, verse 11, yes, he is the Son of God. And one of the amazing things about angels, according to Hebrews 1, verse 14, is that they're all ministering spirits sent forth to serve us who are inheriting salvation. Because our salvation is in Christ and our adoption is in Christ. Do you know, child of God, that there are myriads, tens of thousands of angels serving you and all of the other heirs? We can't see them. Calvin speculated that one of the reasons the Lord kept us from seeing them is A, we would mistakenly worship them, which is probably a pretty good call considering John did that, and even in Revelation after having seen Christ. And the other, it would just be paralyzed at the frenetic and powerful activity in which they are serving and attending those who are inheriting salvation. But even better than having tens of thousands of mighty beings serving us because we are God's children is to know that in this beloved and well-pleasing Son, we have God because we are God's children. And that's the great thing that the Spirit does in our hearts, isn't it? He cries out from our hearts, Abba, Father. And he convinces us to be like Christ, and he conforms us to Christ. And we become righteous, not just in the righteous standing, which is only by what Christ has done, but in what Jesus produces in us by his Spirit. You need nothing else for salvation but Christ. Oh, you need many things for salvation, but you need nothing else for salvation but Christ, because it's all in him. The righteousness that's counted for you, the grace that will conform you to him, the certainty that you will be like him. Come to Christ. Get everything from him. It's all in him, and only in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that the word that proceeded from your mouth is really and truly the expression of your Son, who is the Word from all eternity and who became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for the help of your Spirit, that by grace you have given us in some measure to behold his glory here as the one who is full of grace and truth. And we pray that your Spirit would continue giving light to our minds and our hearts, so that the light of the knowledge of your glory would shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. In whose name we ask it. Amen.